1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. Please follow along silently as I read out loud. It says, "No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Let's pray. Father, as we approach such a vital topic as justification this morning, may you allow us the grace of understanding your word. May your Holy Spirit do his work of enlightenment. May you draw each one of us closer to you in more vital union with you. May you help us to see the why of what we do. And Lord, may you bring glory to your name through all that goes on here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For those that are visiting, I notice we have a lot of visitors this morning. I just want to let you know what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings. We've been talking about the Christian life, living a Christian life, living Christianly. The problem is we haven't even gotten to the living part yet. It seemed to me vital that when we talk about standards of holiness and righteousness, that we always understand just in the same way that Paul led us to understand that there are powerful motivations for doing these things. We don't do these things in order to gain some kind of legal standing before God. We don't live for God because then he'll give us something good. We don't live for God in order that we might earn grace or merit or store up merit in some kind of treasury. We live for God because of what God has done for us. Motivation, the motivation for living the Christian life is what we've been looking at for the last few months. And we've been there's so many different things going, hearkening all the way back to eternity past when we literally talked about God's election of us, that we live for Him because He chose us to live for Him. I also told the congregation as we began this that there were going to be some big words. And this is one of those big words that we talk about today. And I said, I don't want you to be intimidated by big words. I don't really care too much about the word itself, the big word itself, justification. But I rather care that you understand what it conveys and how it is that this motivates us to live a Christian life. By the way, for those who are here on Tuesday, you got a profound piece of wisdom, right? Because I told them that we don't need to be scared of big words because big words are just small words with more letters. That's just, I know that's deep. I know that's deep. Don't all of you start putting that on your Facebook statuses right now, please. You know, try to contain yourselves. But really it is. It's just a word, and it's the idea that is conveyed behind the word. Justification. To get a thorough understanding of justification, which really is not what we're doing here this morning. We're not going to go through a whole systematic doctrine of justification. But to get a full understanding of the doctrine, you can go to the book of Romans and just read it. It talks about justification. And it's essentially this. So keep this definition in mind as I use this word, as we go through the message this morning. Justification is God declaring a sinner to be righteous based on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. You probably remember that several weeks ago we talked about how the life of Christ motivates us to live a Christian life ourselves. And in that, we talked about the idea that the righteousnesses of Christ are imputed to us so that when God looks at us, He doesn't see our sinfulness. He literally sees the righteousness of Christ in us. He sees us as pure. He sees us as holy. So justification is God declaring us to be righteous. Regardless of who we are, God declaring us to be righteous based on the righteousness that is found only through faith in Christ. Now, the question that we have before us, though, isn't what is justification? Justification is a wonderful topic. And you can go pick up a book, look online, type in the word justification, and you will have a million articles before you that explain to you the doctrine of justification. What most of them will not do is they will not show you or demonstrate for you how it is that this idea, justification, God declaring us to be righteous, even though we're not. God declaring us to be righteous, how that ought to motivate us to live the Christian life. I've found three passages in particular that address this exact issue, that talk about how it is that justification leads to living for the Lord. So I want to look at these three passages. The first is the passage that we looked at already, that we read already. And in this passage, what we find is that justification leads to repentance. Justification leads to repentance. If you're not familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when you're beginning of chapter 6, Paul is really chastising this rebellious church. The Corinthian church was a horrible church. It was a church that probably, for the most of us, we would think, you know what, if there was another option in town, I wouldn't be a part of the Corinthian church. They were immoral. They were dishonest. They were sexually lascivious. They were unloving, uncaring. They were selfish. They were greedy. All of these things are very clearly outlined. They literally doubted the apostleship of Paul. So that means that they really had no authority but themselves. Yet Paul calls them to repentance. And one of the issues that he calls them to repent of is the fact that they're so greedy and so thoughtless and so unloving that within the church, they're taking each other to court. They're suing one another. So Paul chastises this rebellious church for taking each other to court. In fact, he says that they are wrong. And the words that he uses is that you do wrong and you cheat. If you look back at verse 8, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. Now, when he says this, the obvious implication is that this is unrighteous, what you're doing. What you're doing is unrighteous. So he continues by composing a list of sins that are particularly public and defiant. Do you not know, verse 9 says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?
Now, what we're supposed to draw from this is that somehow these particular sins were even a problem within the church. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. Revilers, by the way, is verbal abuse. Nor extortioners. He's saying that none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. No one who lives like this will be a part of God's kingdom. But then we come to verse 11. It says, and such were some of you. Were some of you. Now, folks, we could probably go through this church, and if we were sadistic, I could probably say, okay, let's go to the first one. How many of you are guilty of this? And how many of you are guilty of this? We could do that. We won't do that. So I didn't want everybody all of a sudden to have to go use the restroom all at one time. But the fact of the matter is that in any church, you're going to have people who struggle with these sins. In fact, who at one time in their life were characterized particularly by these sins. Such were some of you. Now notice the contrast being built here. You were like this, but something happened. But you were washed. You were sanctified. By the way, the word sanctified here is not being used in its technical sense. In its technical sense, the word sanctified means to grow as a Christian. It's not being used in that sense here. It's being used in its literal sense. Sanctification means to be set apart, to be made holy. When you were saved, God set you apart for Himself. You were set apart. First of all, it says you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is telling us that at the time you were saved, you were cleansed, you were set apart, and you were declared righteous. And because of this, fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, two different forms of homosexuality, thievery, covetousness, drunkenness, verbal abuse, and extortion are now all in your past. You have been justified so that you are no longer like that. Being declared righteous by God, folks, always, always is a part of being, of experiencing a change of heart concerning sin. I do this at peril, but I do want you to think just for a moment, what you were before you came to Christ. Now, I know for those of you who were saved at a young age, you know, I cried, I ate, you know, not a whole lot you can lean on in that. Those the chickens out there are fighting over the cat food. Sorry, Maki, I should have warned you. I saw it happening. be surprised what I can see from here.
I want you to think for a second of what you were before Christ, particularly those of you who were saved later in life, and what characterized you. You know, several weeks ago, we had some missionaries here from Kenya, and Lorraine Wexler was led to the Lord by her older brother. He was legally blind his whole life, and people made fun of him. And thus, he developed early in life a gruff exterior and was known to be kind of a brute in the town. I don't know if you remember the video that we watched of their mission presentation, and at the end there was a gentleman singing Amazing Grace. That was her brother, who, as far as I know today, is a gentle man. When she says that, even I think it was even recently when she talks to people, oh yeah, you remember my brother was so and so. They don't know him as a Christian because they haven't seen him in years and years. And they say, oh, he's the one that was always fighting. What characterized you before you came to Christ? Do you understand that because you have been justified, that's not you anymore? It's not you. This is really the idea that is this idea really encapsulates what we find throughout the rest of Scripture. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that by grace you have been saved through faith, right? Romans 5:1 tells us that salvation comes through justification. 5:1 says, having been justified by faith. Then James tells us that faith, apart from works, is dead. So what happens when God gives us saving faith? What happens is this, that faith, upon justification, that faith begins to work. And it works no longer out of fear, but out of gratitude. Once again, those of you who came to faith, you know, later in life and can remember your upbringing, and perhaps you are in a form of faith, even some forms that call themselves Christianity, that are all based on fear. If you don't do this, then this is going to happen. If you don't do that, if you don't live a certain way, then God is going to do this. Folks, those are powerful motivators, but they only carry you so far, don't they? You know, only live so long out of fear. Then what happens? Then the Spirit of God invades your life. He transforms you from the inside. You remember that? And you no longer did these things and lived the moral life because you were afraid of the consequences. You live for Christ because you love Him. That's what justification does. Justification leads to repentance. Second of all, justification renders us dead to sin. Justification renders us dead to sin. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7, but I want to first start just by focusing in on verse 7. It says specifically, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Okay? He who has died has been freed from sin. The word that's translated there as freed is used 13 times in the New Testament. And nowhere else but here is it ever translated as freed. It's a verb. And the verb is translated as justify or to justify. So if you look at this passage again, and it's not necessarily a bad translation, but it certainly loses a bit of nuance in that translation. So let me read it again with a different translation. For if we died with Christ, I'm sorry, that's verse 8. For he who has died has been declared righteous from sin. How about that? Well, the context determines, and I don't think that freed from sin is necessarily a bad transition, because really that's what's happening, is that we are being freed from sin. But understand that the word there means to be declared righteous from sin. How does this relate to the rest of the passage? Look at verses 1 through 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The proposed question is this. If grace is good, okay, now, those of you with children who can reason this way, you've heard this kind of reasoning. So it's not a surprise to you. If grace is good, and God gives grace when we sin, the more sin, the more grace, therefore we should sin more, right? Paul's answer is certainly not. Absolutely not. I think the old King James says, God forbid that this should be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You have been rendered dead to sin. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In other words, we died with Christ. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If the life we now live is not the old life, but the new life, shouldn't we live a new life? If you are a Christian, then the life that you now live is not the old life, because you've been rendered dead with Christ. Therefore, the life that you live must, by definition, be new. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And then verse 7, for he who has died has been declared righteous from sin. Now, folks, this in no way implies that we are no longer going to sin. This is a reckoning, verse 11 says. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves, or consider yourselves, or think yourself. It's the same word we get the word logic from. Reason this. Reason yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. But it also says, the same context here also says that we are the ones, after having been justified, we are the ones who allow or disallow sin in our lives. And we yield ourselves or don't yield ourselves to sin. Look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign. I mean, do not let sin reign. I'm dead to sin. Of course it doesn't reign. No, there is an aspect to our ongoing life in Christ where we can allow sin to reign even though we're dead to it. That you should obey its lusts. Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but
present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead.
It was a particularly, I think, pertinent imagery that Isaiah uses. Remember when Isaiah is comparing the gods that Israel, that the people of God have chosen to follow? Remember that? He says that you guys have chosen to follow these gods rather than Jehovah, the one true God. And then he starts to describe the making of those gods. And he literally says that a man goes into the forest, cuts down a tree, fashions it after the fashion of an idol, and then bows down and worships what he has fashioned. And Isaiah is almost incredulous. He's almost as if he's going, how could this possibly be? A man takes a bunch of metal, melts it down, fashions an idol, and then worships it? Right? Almost no argument needs to be made at that point.
Well, you come to the New Testament and you have Paul saying a very similar thing. That you set up in your life this idol. And this idol has absolutely no more life in it than did any of those idols that Isaiah spoke of. But in this sense, it's even worse. Because it's almost like we're worshiping a corpse. Don't yield your bodies, he says. But also in chapter 7, as you go into chapter 7 of Romans, Paul outlines for us his own struggle, right? Paul tells us how it is that he lives. He says, you know, this is my struggle. Those things I want to do, I don't do. Those things I don't want to do, that I do. All of these things, he suffers through them. He tells us about what it is like to live a Christian life in a body that is not yet glorified. The point is this, though. If you have not experienced justification, then you are under the absolute sway and authority of sin. You don't have a choice. And folks, the question is always thrown right back as soon as you say that. Are you saying that people who are not Christians can't do good things? The Word of God says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and the answer to that is no, you can't do good things. Because you're enslaved to sin. What about giving to the poor? Is it of faith? What about helping someone on the side of the road? Is it of faith? Every time you would pose the question to an unbeliever, folks, the answer has to be no. So humanly speaking, it may have some functional relevance. Humanly speaking, it might be inconsistently look moral. But if it is done in defiance of the one true God, not done of faith, it's sin. Contrast that now with those who have been justified. Sin that had reigned in you is no longer your master. You have fled its jurisdiction. Like we said last week, you have fled its jurisdiction, and it cannot and will not ever reign over you. How do you think that would affect your Christian life?
that tells us that the only possibility of living a Christian life comes through justification.
So justification, we said, leads to repentance. Justification renders us dead to sin. And the final passage I want to look at is actually just one chapter back. Romans chapter 5. Justification leads to perspective in the Christian life. Justification leads to perspective in the Christian life. Anybody ever, you ever attend a live sporting event? You ever notice how on opposing sidelines, the response to anything that happens on the field is just completely polarized?
You know why that is? Because depending on what team or what person you support, you have a profoundly different perspective on than the people on the other side. When I was in high school, I know you look at me and this is what you think when you look at me. He probably played basketball. I played basketball when I was in high school, and I found in our league a measure of success. But I was also very well known in my school, as well in other schools, for being a person who had integrity, who was a good kid. Once again, you look at me and that's what you think. I know, it's nothing surprising here. There was another young man from one of the other schools, and I didn't know him well at all, but apparently he had the same type of reputation that I had in his school. People from our school didn't really know him well. People from the other school knew me because my parents had friends there and stuff, and they all thought I was wonderful. They all wanted me to marry their daughters. I remember in one game we didn't really hit it off so well, me and this other young man. And in the middle of the game, I had stolen the ball from him legally without fouling him, despite whatever else he may say. If you ever find this guy, I stole it clean. And I was running down the court on the breakaway, and all of a sudden I felt these arms around my legs. He literally dove and grabbed my legs. This is before they had flagrant fouls, you know, where guys would get kicked out of games for stuff like that. He grabbed my legs and just to get the foul, I wasn't hurt or anything. I was really mad. It was funny that people that I had known my whole life, who taught at that other school, who were involved in this young man's life, who I thought would be on my side because I was ready to lose my sanctification. They all took his side. And I remember after the game, people come to me and say, hey, don't take it too bad on this guy. He's a great guy. People on our side of the thing, like, you know what? He can repent tomorrow. Go get him, brah. Completely different. These are Christian schools too, by the way. Completely different perspectives on what was going on. Completely different perspectives on this person, all driven by presuppositions. He probably wasn't as bad a person as I thought he was at that moment. Actually, we became friends later on. He wasn't as bad as I thought he was at that moment. And he wasn't as guiltless as they thought at that moment. Perspective changes everything, doesn't it?
When we become justified, it completely changes our perspective. Look at Romans 5, verse 1.
Therefore, having been justified by faith. Okay, so since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now listen to this. And rejoice. Now I want you to take note of this because the New King James doesn't bring it out very well. If you have the New American Standard, it says exult. Because the word rejoice there and the word glory in verse 3 are actually both the same word, and they're translated everywhere else, not everywhere else, but most other places in the New Testament, having something to do with boasting. It says that, verse 2 says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. The word here that's translated character, you have to remember, is a word that's translated a bunch of different ways in a bunch of different translations. But it has this idea of testing. In fact, it comes from the same root word. If you look at James 1:3, do you remember that phrase, the trying or the testing of your faith produces patience? Remember that phrase? It's comes from the same root as the word trying or testing. There's a couple of different ways that you can look at the word testing, and there's a couple of different words that represent the concept. One of the words means to prove quality, to test quality of something. So you test to see if it's good quality or if it's bad quality. But the other word means to prove authenticity. Is it genuine or is it fake? Very clearly, this is the word that's being used here. And very clearly, in James 1, it's talking about the authenticity of your faith, knowing that the authenticating of your faith produces patience. This here in Romans 5, verse 4, speaks of authenticity. That is why many of the translations say character, or proven character, or experience, one translation has it. Because it produces the characteristic of tested authenticity. We don't really have a word for that that's in common use. It's the characteristic. Perseverance produces the characteristic of tested authenticity. Genuineness, maybe. And this genuineness produces hope. Hope is the idea of a confident expectation of what's already been promised. Now, hope, confident expectation, you expect something to happen because it's been promised, that never disappoints, he says. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given to us. In other words, what you expect will happen. It's the fulfillment of promises. It will happen. Now, this is how it relates to us, speaking of the motivation for Christian living and how justification is a motivation. Because you have been declared righteous, because you've been justified, you will go through the most overwhelming circumstances and be able to boast in God. Why? Because no matter what else happens to you, you have peace with God because you've been justified.
I kind of hesitate to use this illustration. I thought about it last night, and I said, no, I'm not going to use it. Then I said, yeah, I am going to use it. Then I said, no, I'm not going to use it. And since I'm telling you about it now, I guess I'm going to use it. Any of you remember that movie Good Will Hunting? Remember that movie? Matt Damon? A lot of bad words in it, so I'm not necessarily recommending it. But anyway, there's a scene in there where some young undergrad is in a bar, because they're in Massachusetts, so it's not a bar, it's a bar. And he's trying to impress this young lady with all kinds of stuff. And in fact, he demeans Will Hunting's friend and tries to make him look stupid by talking about all of these different theories, not realizing that Will Hunting is a genius and has read all of the books that this guy has read. And the guy, Will Hunting, comes and embarrasses the guy by telling him, you know what, everything you've just said you could have got with a $5 membership at a library, and here you're spending, you know, tens of thousands of dollars on this. Is that all you got? And the guy looks stupid, and they start to walk out of the place. And the guy turns to Will Hunting and says, yeah, but in the end, I'm going to be making hundreds of thousands of dollars, and you're still just going to be a janitor with a great education. And that was kind of like the moment of, whoa. Well, at the beginning of the whole thing, the objective was, there's only one objective, and that was to get the girl. Remember that? Some of you are going, I have no idea what you're talking about. Okay. Well, I'll get to the point then. As he leaves the bar, the guy's right. As far as Will Hunting's life is concerned, he's going to be a janitor the rest of his life. He'll never make a whole lot of money, whatever. Making a lot of money wasn't the objective. The girl was the objective. He walks over to the window where that young co-ed is student, college boy is drinking, and he yells through the window. Remember this? He says, you like apples? And the guy kind of goes, yeah. And he reaches in his pocket, and he got the girl's phone number. He slams it on the window, and he goes, I got a number. How you like them apples?
Sometimes it comes to a point where the objective is the objective. Whatever else may happen, if you have this, you got everything. You heard the chants during the middle of games, you know, we've got the Spirit, yes we do, we've got the Spirit, how about you? We got the Spirit, yeah, you know, back and forth. The most annoying chant in the history of sports. It always, it digresses, right, as you go back and forth, and one of the sides starts yelling, scoreboard, scoreboard, right? You heard that before. Why? Because the objective is winning the game. It's not showing how much Spirit you have. Never see an athlete come off the field and go, yeah,
they blew us out, but we have way more Spirit than them, right?
Here's the point. Let me get to the point. You may have family problems.
You probably do have family problems. You look around this church and look at the family that doesn't have problems, and guess what? They got problems. Doesn't matter. You have peace with God.
Trouble at work, or in this economy, no work. Doesn't matter. You've been justified. You have peace with God. Cancer. You have peace with God. Some of you have stood by graves of people that you love. I have a dear friend who this past year buried his 22-year-old son. And you have come through it like he came through it, with a palpable understanding that as painful as it is, you've been justified. You have peace with God. Folks, this is precisely the point that Horatio Spafford was getting at. You remember that story? As he crosses over the exact spot. His story was that he was a Chicago businessman, lost most of his business in the Chicago fire, decided that he would just break away from it. He just needed to clear his mind, and he was going to take a holiday with his family, with his four daughters and his wife over in Europe. He had some last-minute business he had to attend to. He sent his wife and his four daughters over to England. In the middle of their transport, their ship was hit by another ship and sank. And as they had news of it, he waited anxiously for some word from his wife of what had happened. Finally, a telegram came, and it had those two just ominous yet simple words: saved alone. Signed by his wife. He followed her over to England, and as he and his wife would go on later to have more children, one of his daughters wrote of this incident that was relayed to him, relayed to her by him, that as he crossed over the very spot where his daughter's ship sank and where their bodies lay entombed, he went to his chamber and wrote these words: when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. In that passage, he's talking about the atonement that leads to justification. And then he can write, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. For me, be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pain shall be mine. For in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. How do you live Christianly? How do you live Christianly? It's with the renewed perspective that I've been justified. And since I've been justified, I have peace with God. I'm at peace with Him. And you know what? It is well with my soul. Let's pray. Father, this morning we offer to you our gratitude for justification. And we thank you, O Lord, that it does change our perspective. It does render us dead to sin. And it does lead to repentance. May we live out these truths in our lives. May we be motivated to holiness, knowing that despite our failures, despite our weakness, despite our insufficiencies, you have declared us righteous. In Jesus' name, amen.